Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 1, continuing our studies in this letter. Let's read together from verse 3 to verse 8. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father, your word tells us that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, we would not come before your word with proud and haughty minds, but we would be humble. Lord, knowing that even if we have been believers for many years, still we are splashing around in the shallows of a great ocean of truth. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us this evening as we come to meditate upon this passage. Be with us, be our instructor, and Lord, open our ears that we may hear your voice. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I heard a story recently from England about a minister who was left at home one Saturday afternoon with his young son, and his wife went out to work, and he was a busy man. He had preparations to do for the next day, so he wanted to keep his young son occupied. And so he tore a page out of a magazine that had a map of the world on it, and he cut it up into pieces and mixed it up and gave it to his son to put together, thinking that that would keep him occupied for a few hours. However, after about 10 minutes, the little boy appeared with the map complete. And his father said to him, rather perplexed, "How did you do it so quickly?" And he said, "Oh, it was easy. On the other side was a picture of a church. And so I just pieced together the picture of the church. If you get the church right, then the world is right." And his father heard that, and he thought that that was a very profound truth. If you get the church right, then the world will be right. And that's true, isn't it? If the church was in a healthier condition, what a dramatic improvement there would be in the condition of the world in which we live. How our world needs the effective testimony of the Christian church. How this community needs the effective testimony of the Christian church. But the question for us then this evening is, how can we get the church right? How can we improve the worship and the ministry of this church in order that we might be a more effective, fruit-bearing church in this world? Well, this letter to the Philippians is of great help to us, particularly these verses that we've just read together. Here, Paul is making a prayer on behalf of the Philippians, a prayer of thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for his work in their lives and the very evident fruit that they have brought forth. And as we can see, the church in Philippi is a healthy church. It's an effective church. It's a faithful church. And the reason for this is because of the spiritual characteristics that they have continued to show in their lives over many years, from the first time they heard the gospel right up until this present time. And so I want us to look at these verses together to draw out five characteristics, five marks of a healthy church. And the first one is, a healthy church is characterized by continual prayer for one another. Continual prayer for one another. Let's think about the context we were thinking about this last time. This really is a letter from a pastor to his congregation. Paul was responsible for establishing that church in Philippi. We were thinking about this last time, weren't we? Paul and his companions, Silas, Luke and Timothy, have been traveling into Europe. And Paul was responsible for establishing that church there in Philippi. Then after that, he's continued his travels around Europe, eventually returning to Jerusalem, where he's arrested by the Roman authorities, and eventually he's transferred from there to Rome, where he is kept under house arrest. Now, throughout this rather tumultuous period of preaching and imprisonment and persecution, the church in Philippi has never been far from his mind. And indeed, he has never been far from their mind also. Because no matter what kind of straits he has found himself in, whether he's been persecuted or oppressed or forsaken by other Christian brethren, still the church at Philippi have sought to keep in touch with him and encourage him and support him. And now here he is in prison in Rome, and the Philippians, hearing of his predicament, have sent to him a gift at the hands of Epaphroditus to encourage him and to support him there in Rome. And so in response to this, Paul is writing back this thank you letter to show his appreciation for the continued ongoing support that they have shown for him. And also, as he does that, he wants them to be aware that though they are far away from him physically and geographically, they're not far from him spiritually. He still has them on his heart and on his mind. He still continues to remember them often in prayer. As he says in verse 3 there, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. This then is an insight into the prayerful mind of Paul. It's an insight into the praying mind of a pastor for his church. And it highlights for us that first mark of a healthy church. That is, it is characterized by continual prayer for one another. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. This is perpetual, continual, ongoing prayer. Look at the words there, the adverbs. Every, always, every. Here we're getting an insight into the mind of Paul. Paul is a man who is very often found at the mercy seat. A man very often found to be in petition to his God. In prayer. This is, after all, the same man who said that the Christian should pray without ceasing. I used to wonder about that verse when I was a young Christian. How do you pray without ceasing? Does that mean you've got to give up your work or your school and give yourself to 24-hour hands together, eyes closed, on your knees praying to the Lord? No, of course not. It means that we are to be continually in the spirit of prayer. Something that we are to keep coming back to. In fact, in the original language, that word is sometimes used of a very bad cough. You clear your throat and yet it keeps coming back. And so it is with prayer. We are to give ourselves to the legitimate, lawful business that God has called us to. But during the course of our activities, we are to keep coming back to that activity of prayer and bringing our prayers and petitions before the Lord. And what is to be the subject of our prayers? Well, Paul tells us here in these verses, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So the subject of his prayers was very often the church at Philippi. So whenever those brethren came into his mind, the thought of them became the impulse and the impetus for a prayer and a petition on their behalf. Ah, the church at Philippi. How I thank you for that church. Would you continue to bless and prosper that church there in Philippi? Every time he thought about them, it translated into prayerful petition on their behalf. And that, I would say, is not only the mark of a healthy believer, but also it's the mark of a healthy church, where every member is so concerned about the needs and burdens and spiritual life of the other members that whenever we have cause to think about them, that thought becomes the launch pad for a prayerful petition sent heavenward on their behalf. Brother so-and-so, I thank you for that man in our church. Would you bless him in his work today? Sister so-and-so, I thank you for her. Would you help her in that particular struggle that she has in her life at this present time? Deacon so-and-so, what a faithful man. Lord, I thank you for him. Would you bless him in his life and work in this church? That is the prayerful mindset and disposition that we are to develop as believers. And of course, as we do that, we are reminded of the Old Testament high priest who each time he went into the tabernacle, went there bearing the names of the 12 tribes upon his shoulders and also upon the stones of his breastplate, showing them that he had his brethren on his heart and also he was bearing them up in the presence of the Lord. And that's how we are to behave as believers, isn't it? We are to be continually in the presence of the Lord, remembering our brethren in prayer. And as we do this, of course, we will be reflecting something of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that one who was continually in the presence of the Lord and who ever lives to make intercession for us. What a thing to be engaged in the same work that our Savior is engaged in. But also at the same time, as we give ourselves to this work of prayer, we are, by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, breathing life and vitality into the church. What is the reason for the unhealthy condition of many of our churches? Well, isn't it because of the friction and the animosity and the tensions that arise between believers? And what's the solution for that? Well, it's prayer, isn't it? Praying for one another. Even for those you don't get on with very well. Even for those who maybe cause trouble in the church, we are to pray for everyone. You know, I'm sure that Paul wasn't too thrilled about the behavior of Euodia and Syntyche in the church and the strife and the contention that had occurred between them. But he prayed for them as well, didn't he? I pray for you all, he says. And so we are to pray for everybody in the church, even those who maybe we don't get on with so well. I remember when I was at seminary, Dr. Beakey, he warned the students that when they get out into the churches, he said, you're going to find people in your churches who won't like you, will try to stir up trouble for you, will try to cause division in the church. How do you deal with that? He said, be often in prayer for them. He said, you'll find it very hard to have bitter thoughts towards someone who you've been often in prayer for. And that's a key to healthy church life, isn't it? Often in prayer for one another. Are you that kind of believer? Are you often in prayer for the fellow members of this church? Do you ever spend time going through the directory praying for other believers here? Or do you just simply pray for yourself and your own family? Bless me, my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more, amen. You know you've heard that prayer, I'm sure. We laugh at that, don't we? But is that the case with you? Just praying your own grocery list and things that concern you? No, we should be continually praying for one another. Secondly, a healthy church is committed to serving together. And by that I'm referring to the word that we have here as fellowship. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul then is rejoicing in their koinonia, their fellowship, their partnership, their communion. This is a word that occurs many times in the New Testament and is used to refer to that common bond and union that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a spirit-wrought union which unites us not only to Jesus Christ, but also unites us as fellow believers, one with another. And it's a spiritual bond. It's not just a common interest or a shared activity, as you might have as members of a baseball team or a chess club or a working men's society. No, this is much deeper than that. This is a spiritual union brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Christ and to each other as believers. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that your fellowship may be with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God and fellowship, union and communion one with another. And this is something that really transcends all racial and familial ties. It's something greater than anything we could be in and of ourselves or anything that we could make in and of ourselves. It's something that unites people from even the most diverse and disparate of backgrounds. How is it that a man like Paul can be connected to a girl who has been a slave girl, or a lady who's a trader in purple fabric, or a Philippian jailer? What is it that unites these kind of people? Or perhaps the best example I've heard in more recent years was the testimony of Charles Colson. I'm not sure if I've told you about this, but here was a man who at one time was the right-hand man to President Nixon, the former special counsel to the President of the United States. But then, of course, he was heavily implicated in that Watergate scandal and eventually ended up serving 2 years in Alabama State Penitentiary. But at that time, he'd been converted. And so when he went into prison, he began to look around for other Christians with whom he could have fellowship. And they used to meet together in his prison cell. And he described the scene. He said, "There were seven of us, 3 blacks, 4 whites, 2 convicted drug dealers, a car thief, 1 stock swindler, and the former special counsel to the President of the United States." And there it is, all brought together from their very diverse, disparate backgrounds, united by that work of the Holy Spirit, joining them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were having fellowship together. Now, how does this work out in practice? What does it look like to have fellowship one with another? Is it that thing that we do downstairs before service on a Sunday morning? Is that what Paul is talking about here? "I thank God for every remembrance of you and for the time that we had coffee and donuts together in Philippi." Is that what he's talking about? Well, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. I like to have coffee and donuts as much as the next man. But there's something more to this, isn't there? This word fellowship. This word implies a partnership or a working together. Paul often uses it to refer to a financial contribution to his labors. And he views that monetary contribution as a partnership in his work. But also it implies more than that as well. It can refer to other aspects to gospel labor. In ancient Greek literature, this word was often used to refer to men who are together in a boat, fellow sailors. And if they were going to make their journey successfully, they had to make sure that they all worked together. So they all manned the oars and hoisted the sails and went to the different points on deck. They were partners. They were working together. And so it is in Philippi. Paul has reason to thank God for the fellowship, the partnership of the brethren in Philippi. They realized that they all needed to work together. They all needed to man the oars and hoist the sails and so on. They were partners and partakers with him. For how long? Was it just a short period? Did they come alongside him and help him for a short while and then slacken off and allow Paul to carry on the journey on his own? No, he says, from the first day until now, verse 5. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So right from the very first moment of their conversion and the beginning of the church in Philippi, right up to the time of Paul's writing of this letter, these faithful Philippians had been serving and laboring alongside the apostle Paul from the very first day. You can think about Lydia, can't you? From the moment the Lord opened the door of her heart, she opened the door of her home so that Paul and Silas and those other early converts could come and enjoy fellowship and ministry there together. Or the Philippian jailer. No sooner had he been converted than he was up and about ministering to the apostle Paul and Silas and feeding them and nursing their wounds. This was a fellowship that began from the very first day and continued up till the present time when he receives this koinonia, this fellowship offering from them. Oh, he says, "I bless God for your fellowship, your partnership, that you have manned the oars with me from the first day and you're still going strong right up to this present time." You know, I couldn't help but think of that testimony that Jim Sebastio gave to us last Lord's Day, and I was just putting myself in the position of the pastor, George McDearman. I was thinking how it must have rejoiced his heart to see this young boy of 15 years of age. No sooner is he converted than he's in the front row of the prayer meeting, and then he's out there witnessing to his school friends, and eventually he's out there preaching. And what's he doing now, some 30 years on? Has he slackened off at all? He's going even stronger, isn't he? "Thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." How is it with you, dear friend? Are you still going strong? Are you still manning the oars, as it were? Are you still in partnership? Still working hard for the gospel? There was a time when you were, wasn't there? There was a time when you would have chased a man down the street to put a tract in his hand. There was a time when you couldn't wait to get to the midweek prayer meeting. Where's all of that gone? What happened to that fellowship? What happened to the partnership? From the first day until now. That's the second mark of a healthy church. The third mark is confidence in God's sovereign work in one another. Confidence in God's sovereign work in one another. That is to say, although Paul knows that this church isn't perfect, he sees so many evidences of God's grace in their lives that he cannot help but conclude that it's God who has begun this work in them, and indeed he will bring it to completion. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This, if you like, is the ultimate reason for Paul's joy over the Philippians. The immediate reason was their fellowship, their partnership, and the way they had continued to support him. But the ultimate reason for his joy is that these fruits he sees in their life are evidences to him that it's God who has begun this work in their lives. It isn't their own doing. It wasn't even his doing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He has brought them this new birth and given them new natures and new desires and new ambitions, new aspirations. This is God's work in their life. It's not man's work. And that is the teaching, isn't it, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. And nowhere can that be said to be more evident than there in Philippi. Just think about the conversion of Lydia, for example. There she was down by the banks of the river in Philippi, meeting with other women for prayer. She wasn't seeking or looking for the Lord at that time, was she? She wasn't investigating the claims of the Christian faith. That wasn't a Christianity Explored course that she was doing down there by the river. She was dead in her trespasses and sins. No interest in the gospel. And yet even at that point, God was directing the apostolic band over the Aegean Sea, down into Macedonia and into Philippi, directing their path down there to the banks of the river, so that as Paul preaches the gospel to her, the Bible says the Lord opened her heart. It was God, wasn't it? It was he who began a good work in her. Well, think about the Philippian jailer. What was it that led to his conversion? Well, again, it wasn't his own efforts. It wasn't his own seeking or inquiring. Basically, it was an earthquake. Seeing those prison walls begin to shake and totter, and those prison doors fly open, he falls to his knees and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" It was an earthquake that led to his conversion. And is there any kind of event that is less under the control of man than an earthquake? So both of these conversions are powerful illustrations of the sovereignty of God in conversion. It was God who began a good work in them. And this then is why Paul gives such joyful thanks. Because these fruits that he sees in their life are to him a confirmation that God is the initiator, the author of this change in their lives. It wasn't the result of their own strivings for self-improvement. It wasn't even the result of Paul's influence upon them. It was God. And so the natural follow-on from that is, just as God has begun this good work, so also ultimately he will bring it to completion as well. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will always finish what he started. He never leaves a job undone. Next Lord's Day, I'm hoping to tell you a little bit about the work we did in South Africa. And one of the very frustrating things about South Africa is oftentimes jobs don't get done. You can call workmen to come round to your house and they'll start a job, but you may not see them for many weeks after that. It never gets finished. That's why you never pay a workman at the beginning of his job. You always wait to see if he finishes it. Well, God isn't like that. God always finishes what he starts in our lives. If he has begun a good work in your life, you can be sure that he will complete it. He will put the finishing touches to it, is what that word really means in the original. The great bulk of the work is already done. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have been transferred from darkness to light. And now God is in the business of refining us and perfecting us and making us ready for heaven. making us ready for the day of Christ's return. All of the work that he's doing in our lives is being directed towards that end. As he says here, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate end. This work that God is doing in our lives isn't contingent upon us or upon the shifting, changing circumstances of life. All of these things are being directed towards that ultimate end when Jesus Christ will return for his people. This is part of a much wider, more glorious plan that God has to reconstitute this fallen world and to redeem a people for himself. It's the day of the Lord, or as it says here in the Philippians, the day of Christ. And this is God's plan, his eternal plan, his irresistible plan. Nothing can stop this. Nothing can thwart this. He rules amongst the armies of the heavens. There is none that can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" This is absolutely sure. This is absolutely guaranteed. And this is, of course, a wonderful encouragement for us as Christians, to know that we have an absolutely steadfast, secure, sure salvation. That it can never be derailed. Can never be assailed. There is no man that can pluck us from our Father's hand. That our salvation is just as secure and unassailable as is God's plan to glorify his Son. These two things are inextricably bound up. The sanctification and the glorification of his people and the glorification of his Son. Nothing can separate those two things. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing to have that kind of assurance of salvation. We should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. And of course this should also spill over into church life as well, isn't it? Why do we have problems in church life? Well, we already mentioned, didn't we? Because of friction and animosity and difficulties between believers. And sometimes that arises simply because we are at different levels of sanctification. And some make progress at different rates. And instead of being patient and tolerant and forbearing with one another, we tend to become intolerant and impatient of one another. So that we say to ourselves, well, you know, I have this understanding of this teaching and he doesn't really have the same understanding as me. Or he doesn't do this the way that I do it, so I think I'm going to keep that brother at arm's length. Or maybe we go to the other extreme and we say, well, he doesn't understand things the way I understand them and he doesn't do things the way I do them, so I'm going to take it upon myself to make sure he does. I'm going to be the human instrument for change in this situation. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times when it's right that we should do that. If we see a brother or sister falling into open sin, or maybe straying towards some dangerous area of teaching, then it is right for us, if we have opportunity, to come alongside them and to, in a spirit of meekness and love, to exhort them and even admonish them. But in matters of less importance, or in things indifferent, as we might say, maybe it's better for us just to hold back sometimes. To say to ourselves, well, yes, that brother or sister doesn't quite see things the way that I see them. But I can see the grace of God at work in their lives. And I know that when God begins a good work in their life, he will certainly bring it to completion. And so maybe I should just leave that to the Holy Spirit. And in the meantime, I will extend my fellowship to them. And who knows, I might learn something from them. They might learn something from me. This is the way to healthy church life. Confidence in God's sovereign work in one another. Fourthly, a healthy church is characterized by a willingness to suffer together. Look at verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. So Paul here is giving a justification for his confidence in the Philippians' spiritual condition. That is, in light of the very evident spiritual fruit that they've continued to bring forth in their lives, then the only right and fitting interpretation is that it's God who has begun this work in them. Any other interpretation would be wrong. It would be morally inconsistent. He says, it's meet for me. It's only right for me to think this of you. In light of this spiritual fruit, I can only determine that God has begun this work in you. It was because of the fruit they were bearing in their lives. And what was that fruit? Well, it's koinonia. It's their fellowship, their partnership with him in the gospel. He's already said that there in verse 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel. He's talking there about their willingness to support gospel endeavor. But now here in verse 7, that word is, the koinon word is used again, but with a slightly different emphasis. And that is their willingness to suffer for gospel work also. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. It's the fellowship word there. It means to be participants or partakers or to have communion in his grace. Now, what grace is he talking about here? Partakers of what grace? Is it saving grace? Is that what he's referring to here? Some commentators believe that's what he is referring to. I tend to agree with those who say that it's actually more specific than that. It's more nuanced. He's talking about the grace of his suffering. Because for Paul, in his theology, suffering and sacrifice for the gospel is always grace. You look at the end of chapter 1. He says there in verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." That word given there is a verbal form of charis, or grace. So it could even be translated as, "It has been graced to you to suffer." For Paul, suffering and sacrifice and hardship for the gospel, it's always grace. It's a gift. It's a privilege. And so here for these Philippians, they had been sharers with him in that suffering. Partakers, companions with him in it. Not that they've been there in prison with him, but by their financial gifts and their continued prayerful support for him, they had been partakers. As he says there, "Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." So whether he's been in prison, or whether he's been before kings and rulers, or he's been out in the open marketplace preaching the gospel, these faithful Philippians have stood shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul. They have been partakers with him. They have shared in his sufferings. And that's why that word, you see, can be so relevantly used with reference to men in a ship. Because if you're in a ship together, not only have you all got to work hard together, but also you're going to suffer together as well, aren't you? If there's a violent storm out at sea, you're all going to suffer from that. Or if a plague breaks out on board, that's going to threaten the life of every man on that ship. You are partakers of that suffering together. But by the same token also, just as we partake and partner one another in sufferings, also that tends to encourage greater depth and warmth and unity in our fellowship as well. You know, some of you here, you like to read military biographies, don't you? And you read about these soldiers, and when they come back from war, they often lament that they've never known such close fellowship and camaraderie as they knew when they were out there on the front line. I was reading recently about a man called Broughton Knox. He was a Reformed theologian in the Anglican Church in Australia. And in his early days, he was a chaplain aboard a British Navy ship involved in the D-Day landing in Normandy. And in that account, he talks about how focused they all were. Nobody was thinking about themselves. There was no strife, no quarrels. Everybody was focused on the success of that invasion. And at the end of the account, he remembered saying, "I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier." And that's true, isn't it? Not just in military and naval life, that's true in the life of the church as well. we want to have a truly joyful, happy fellowship, then we must be those who are willing to commit to one another and to suffer with and for one another, just as these Philippians had been willing to do with Paul. In his bonds and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel, they had been partakers in his grace, in his suffering. How about you, dear friend, this evening? Let me ask you, are you committed to this church? Have you planted your flag here in this church? Have you said to yourself, I look at this church, and flawed and imperfect though it is, I can see this is a church which is seeking to faithfully preach the gospel. I'm going to commit myself to this church. Have you said that? Or are you still sitting out there on the fringes, not really willing to commit yourself? Because in case things start getting difficult, in case the sea starts getting a bit choppy, then you're ready to quickly jump ship and move on to the next place. Well, that isn't going to lead to healthy church life, is it? That isn't going to make a great impact on the world. Because basically that's just the way of the world, isn't it? The world doesn't want commitment. The world doesn't want ties. That's why the world doesn't want marriage anymore. Because when things get difficult, we want to just be able to move on to the next place. If we want to have a truly healthy church, we must be willing to commit to one another and to suffer with one another. Fifthly, finally, a healthy church is characterized by heartfelt affection for one another. Paul says in verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." That's probably better translated as "I long after you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul is here calling upon God as his witness to the depth of affection that he has here for these Philippians. The longing that he has for them. He's already told them that he has them on his heart. And now he tells them he longs for them and he yearns for them. At the end of the letter, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown." Paul, as we can see throughout his New Testament writing, is a man of very deep affection. A man of deep feeling. 13 times in his letter to the Corinthians, he talks about his heart. "Oh, Corinthians," he says in his second letter, "we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is open to you." Paul is a man of great feeling, great affection, just as a good preacher should be. "No man," says J.W. Alexander, the Princeton professor, "no man can be a preacher without great feelings. A preacher who would excite deep feeling in others must feel very deeply himself." And that was Paul. He was a man of deep feeling and deep affection. And that's why his readers had such affection for him, because they saw it modeled so perfectly in Paul. He has them on his heart. He longs for them. He yearns for them with great affection. That word really means the inward parts, the internal organs. This is one of the strongest Greek words to express that deep, heartfelt compassion for others. The kind of love that involves your whole being, the whole of the inner man. And what Paul is saying is that he loves them with that deep inward affection that Christ has for his people. He's not merely mimicking it. He's not simply patterning his love on Christ. He's saying this is the affection that Christ has for his people. Such is the closeness of his relationship to Christ and the union that he has with Christ that he loves them with the very same affection that Christ loves his people. This is an outworking of Galatians 2:20. "It's not I that live, but Christ who lives in me." His heart beats at one with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pulses together with the same love for his people. "I love you with the love of Christ." What a thing that is. To have that deep inward affection for one another. Do you have that kind of love and affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ? That longing for them? Can you say that? "I have you on my heart. Got you on my nerves. You're really getting under my skin." You know, we find that easy to say, don't we? But "I have you on my heart." Can you say that as you look around this church? This is the language that Paul uses, isn't it? Deep affection. And this is what we are to strive for in the life of the church. Because when we have that kind of affection, that's really a little foretaste of heaven, isn't it? It's heaven begun here below. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. It's a little taste of heaven when we love each other in that way. You know the end of that hymn, it goes, "From sorrow, toil and pain and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity." That's the kind of love we're going to enjoy in heaven. Perfect, unbroken, unspoilt, untrammeled Christian love. Shouldn't we be striving to begin that love here below? You know, it's interesting, circumstances of the writing of that hymn. The author was a man called John Fawcett, who was a Baptist minister in the north of England, a very small church up there, and he developed to be a very powerful preacher. And eventually he was called to be the pastor of Carter's Lane Baptist Church in London. This was the church of the famous Dr. John Gill. And eventually, after much deliberation, he decided to accept the call. And on the day of his departure, all the families from his little church there in the north of England, they came and gathered around his wagon to wave him goodbye. And such was the spirit of heaviness and sadness and sorrow in the air that his wife said, "John, I don't think I can leave this people." And he turned to her and he said the same thing. And he then turned to the people and said, "We shall stay and we shall serve the Lord lovingly together." And he stayed for another 50 years. And it was after that event that he wrote that hymn. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." That's the love that a pastor has for his church. And the people have for the pastor. That's the love that Paul has for these Philippians and the love they have for him. And that's the kind of love we should be seeking to show to one another here in this church. Because when we do that, then we will really begin to make an impact on this world. Just as did the early church. The Bible says of them that they were of one heart and one soul. And what was it that was said of them? The pagans, when they saw them, they said, "See how these Christians love one another." Well, may God help us to embrace these five marks of a healthy Christian church, to seek to implement them in this place. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone in this world, but that as believers you have united us in fellowship one with another. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the meaning of this word and how it should be worked out in the life of our church. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to pray for one another, to serve with one another. We pray you'd help us to suffer with one another, and ultimately, Lord, to love one another. Please help us for these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.